Amen. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 this morning, please. Hebrews chapter number 4. And we have now, for about the last 3 months, been working our way through the book of Hebrews. Let's go ahead and stand. And we're going to read verses 11 through 16 this morning. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed under the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you would help us this morning. And I pray that that help would come through your Spirit, through your Word to us, that it would be encouragement, the right kind of encouragement for our souls. And I pray that for us today in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. What to us is the book of Hebrews is almost in its entirety a long sermon. It is certainly oriented to those who have a Jewish history, but it should never be relegated as unimportant because of that. We will ultimately get to this, but it's Judaism that is part of its preciousness to us. I have been making the argument repeatedly over the last few weeks that chapters 3 and 4 constitute what we might call the purpose statement. Or would answer this question, why are you preaching this to me? Why are you telling me this? And I have pointed out that in chapter 3 and 4, the preacher has made four arguments that are all tied together. The first is that our goal as believers is God's rest, that there is a rest that God has for us. And secondly, that unbelief is the obstacle to that rest, not labor, right? We tend to think is in terms of opposites. If there is a rest, then what we should not do is labor. But actually, in verse number 11, as we will see, that is not at all true. So the impediment to rest is unbelief, not labor. The antidote to unbelief is faith. What does God demand of us? He demands of us, and we will ultimately get to this, folks, right? But I think, right, we're familiar enough with Hebrews 11, we can kind of see how this goes. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. What does that look like? It looks like the kind of activity that is driven by faith. Read Hebrews 11. The things that people did. And then finally, the fourth point, there is a rest for God's people Our unbelief is the impediment. Faith is what is demanded. And Christ is able to preserve us. And it is that fourth statement that really becomes the bulk of so much of this sermon. In what way is Christ able to preserve me? And how should I, I'm going to go ahead and use the word, how should I categorize him in that role? And this is where the Judaism of the book is so precious to us. Christ is our high priest. And so chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 are just consideration, contemplation, application, contrast, comparison of the way that Christ is our high priest. So the preacher is then beginning to wind down his purpose statement at the end of the chapter. In verse number 11, right, he takes what he has said to this point. There is a rest, and unbelief is the impediment. How do we know that, by the way? Psalm number 95, he keeps referring us back to that generation, the generation that did not believe, that failed to enter into God's rest. Faith is the requirement. Let us hold fast our profession. And so verse number 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So labor to enter into the rest so that you don't become like the generation found in Numbers chapter 13. Now, we spent some time exploring the nature of that rest and the ramifications. Is it only salvation, whatever it is? I don't want to go back and revisit that. I want us to note carefully the sequence of thought in the preacher's mind with this exhortation. And that's what it is. That's how he describes it at the end of the book. It is an exhortation. It is an encouragement to you, to people just like us, to hold fast our profession unto the end. Why should I labor, verse number 11, whatever that labor looks like, to enter into that rest so that I do not fall? And that brings us to verse number 12. Because God has spoken. Right? Labor. Beloved, labor to enter into God's rest. Can I put it this way? Put some work into your Christianity. Put some work into your Christianity. That's what the Bible demands of us, that we put some effort into our Christianity. We put effort into our careers. There's nothing wrong with that. We put effort into maintaining our homes. There's nothing wrong with that. We put effort into planning for our retirements. There's nothing wrong with that. We put effort into many things. Put effort into your Christianity. Not because you're trying to work your way to heaven. Labor to enter into God's rest. Because God has spoken. Verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I would suggest to you that in this passage, the preacher uses that expression, the Word of God, in both of its aspects. And here's what I mean. The Logos. Right? And we're not here to do Greek, but that's a Greek word we're very familiar with. The Logos. The word logos can be used to describe what somebody says. And it can be used to describe what something is. When you went to high school, you probably took biology. biologos, the study of the inner being of life. That's what it is. Or maybe what really interested you or someone you know was anthropology, the study of the expression of humanity. Anthropology as an academic discipline tends to focus more on what we might call primitive cultures, pre-modern people who live without many of the conveniences. Sociology, sociologos, the study of more technologically developed cultures and people. The inner being, the state of being. This is one of the legitimate uses of the word logos or word, or sometimes it refers to the expression of a thought, the word proclaimed. And again, we take that Greek word logos and we understand it completely. We are all familiar with what a logo is. It is a declaration, a statement. And in seeing the logo, the outward expression, we have some idea of the inward reality. The Logos of God, Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God. Both what God is and what God says are its uses in the passage. The primary thrust of the preacher to this point has not been so much on who God is, although that's been a part of it, but what God has said. For instance, Hebrews 3:7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice. Today, if you will listen to what God said. Hebrews 3:10, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart and they have not known my ways. They didn't listen to what I said. They didn't believe what I said. Hebrews 3:15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. For someone they had heard did provoke, because they did not believe what God had said. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Hebrews 4:2, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. God spoke. Now, very early in the book, very early in the sermon, the preacher told us who God is, specifically who Christ is. He is God, the express image of his person. He is the inner being, the reality of the Logos. And as the Logos that is, he has spoken to us. Do we believe him? Do we believe him? And the response of faith will end up in some kind of an activity or a labor that will end up in rest. What God said, what God is. What God is. Verse number 13 of Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God, what God says, quick, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerner the thoughts and intents of the heart, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Who he is. Who he is. It is unthinkable, folks, that Jesus would ever contradict the Bible, nor that the Bible would ever contradict him. So again, let's just go back briefly to verse number 11 and follow the sequence of thought. Here is our exhortation. Labor to enter into rest. Why? Well, the word for in verse number 12 means because. Because of the word. Labor because of the word. And not only has God said something, God has said it effectively. That's really what's being argued in verse number 12, folks. That when God speaks, he speaks effectively. Just think about, well, don't allow yourself to lose track of the message this morning, but give passing thought to all of the words you have heard this week. We live in a world that is filled with words. We read signs. We pull up our internet homepage and it is filled with news and information, filled with words. We listen or we read our news feed and it is filled with words. We look at our cell phones and they are filled with words. Many of the words that we experience are disheartening words. Sometimes we hear threatening words. Sometimes we hear sad words. Much of the time we hear untrue words. Satan is the great deceiver, and much of his deceit, if not all of his deceit, is verbal in nature. I was just, for whatever reason, remembering this week. This was several years ago, probably 3 or 4 years ago. Our three oldest grandchildren are girls, and the oldest one is 14. So 4 years ago, our oldest grandchild would have been 10, and the oldest male grandchild was probably at that time 5 or 6. And we were out at our son's house over in eastern Iowa, and my cell phone rang, and I answered it. And the first word that I heard was a man's voice that went, "Grandpa?" Well, I was in the presence of two of my grandsons, and I knew my other two grandsons weren't calling me with a deep baritone voice. And so I said, "Hey, where shall we start? Would you like my social security number or my credit card number?" Ooh, and then the words got nasty. And he called me all the words that he could think to call me before he hung up the phone. The world is filled with words. But God's word is not like those words. In verse number 12, we have the sterling, stunning character of God's words. God tells us a lot about words. Proverbs 18:21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue. They that love it shall eat the fruit thereof." Do you ever say to somebody, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me"? What a lie. We remember biting words decades later, don't we? "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." That's a great verse to quote, a lot greater to quote than it is to live, isn't it? Proverbs 18:8, "The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly." Proverbs 19:27, "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge." We have lots of instruction about words. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 12:11, "The words of the wise are as goads, they prod us along, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies." Even human words can build something, and even human words can tear down something. But human words cannot in any way parallel God's words. They are infinitely more powerful. Verse number 12, "For the word of God is quick, living, and powerful." God has spoken. He has communicated His will to the generation of Psalm 95. "Go to the promised land and I will give you rest." To which that generation responded, "But there are giants in that land and we are just grasshoppers." Words of unbelief. They are living and they are energetic like God Himself. I think that's the idea there. You have these little couplets, quick and powerful, like God Himself. They never wear out. They never become irrelevant. They are immune to change, to time, to culture. Whatever is going on in any civilization, at any time, in any group of people, they are either oriented towards the Word or away from the Word, but the Word never goes with them. The Word of God is alive. It has its own identity. The Word is powerful. There is a permanency to them. They do not vanish with the wind. But that is not the only thing that is true. They are sharper than any two-edged sword. They are insightful and decisive. And it's interesting that it is the military sword that is the analogy, not a surgeon's scalpel. Yet they are able to make the sharpest cut. And I don't think here, folks, I don't think we should read verse number 12 and try to get into some anatomy lesson. That's not the point. By the way, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 does make the point that we are a triune being, body, soul, and spirit. The preacher is making a more generalized point. God's word makes sharp distinctions. It cuts deeply, and it makes sharp, sharp distinctions. The word of God is quick, and it is powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Right, it can get right down to that close connection, and it can make the separation and the distinction, and is a discerner. If you don't have a note in your Bible, let me give you a note that you should make. The word discerner there is the word critic. The Word of God is a sword that is sharp on both sides, and it is our critic. A judge. It is a discerner. Now, generally speaking, we're not big fans of being criticized, but not all criticism is bad. Somebody makes a judgment, right? Back when you were in school, you were given an assignment and you turned it into the teacher, and the teacher sat as a critic. They made a judgment. We don't like to get papers back that are filled with red ink, but that doesn't make the critic wrong. It just makes the critic unpopular. We sit down for our annual review, and our boss functions as our critic. Well, you sit down for your annual review. Pastors get reviewed in a different format, but that's neither here nor there. You sit down for your annual review, and your boss functions as your critic. You may disagree with their criticism. You may not find it particularly helpful, but it is nevertheless flowing out of their authority. The Word of God is our critic. The Word of God is our critic. And here are the things that it knows. Folks, what is it criticizing, if I can put it that way? It is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Right? One Sunday morning in the early days of the church, a man by the name of Ananias walked into church and said, "I have an offering to give today." And he presented his offering. "We sold a piece of land and we want God to have the money." And God knew that Ananias was lying and that his wife was still at home, embroiled in the same lie, and Ananias and Sapphira died in the Sunday morning church service that day. Because the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and criticizes the thoughts and intentions of our heart. In Galatians chapter 2, and this is a little more complicated than that, the Apostle Paul took Peter to task for the way he treated Jewish dietary restrictions that had been removed under no less than the person of Peter himself. Peter was the guy who was the first of the apostles to learn that the Old Testament dietary restrictions had been done away, Acts chapter 10. And yet he did not conduct himself uprightly. But you know, folks, Paul did very similar things with those dietary restrictions. When I'm a Jew, I will act like a Jew, 1 Corinthians 9. And when I'm with Gentiles, I will act like a Gentile. And God knows both hearts. Same external activities. And the Word of God knows both hearts. And they're not the same in the matter. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and cuts right down into what we say and what we want and what we mean and what we do. The Word of God cuts us so deeply that it cuts what cannot be seen. It really is, folks. We should never say, well, God knows my heart lightly. We should say, God knows my heart, and we should be in the middle of a cold sweat. God does know my heart. God does know my heart. My heart is, well, as I said Wednesday when I was talking about clanking my head on the pipe back there, the second hardest part of my body. Heart, then head. God knows my heart. And then Paul, or not Paul, because it isn't Paul that wrote Hebrews, but that's neither here nor there. The preacher in verse number 13 extends that knowledge across the board. You should labor to enter into God's rest because of the Word of God. And this is what the Word of God is like, living, powerful, sharper, cutting right down to the very things you want and the things that you say. And it can distinguish between what I say I want and what I really want. And this is universally true, verse number 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. I thought we were talking about His Word, and now we're talking about His eyes. But when you have a word like 412, their eyes sees everything. And may I just propose to you folks that Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 13, is potentially one of the most intimidating verses to be found anywhere in the New Testament. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. It's not like when God is looking down deep into my heart that it can't also equally at the same time look down into Brother Bill Smith's heart. He sees all hearts, to the very internal components, to the very thoughts, to the very ambitions. He sees every heart. And everything is opened. There is open. It is open to Him, verse number 13. Seeing then, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, out in the open. And then there is this incredibly intimidating statement. But all things are naked, unclad. In John 15:22, Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned, but now they have no cloak for their sin. They are unclad. We stand before the Lord, folks, not just as if we were physically naked, but as if we are spiritually naked. I'm not trying to be carnal or unseemly, but with reference to our very being, there is nothing for God's imagination. He never has to look at us and wonder what we're really thinking. He never listens to us and wonders what our real agenda is. Right? You know, I mean, look, I've done this to my wife. I don't know, I've been married 44 years. I've done it 44,000 times. I'll be talking to her about something over here while I'm really trying to work something over here. To the Lord, it's all naked. But it's not just naked. If you look at the verse, it's not just naked, it is open. And there's another Greek word that you know. It really is, because it's the word trachea. The preacher is pointing out, folks, that God's word has us by the throat. The imagery is of somebody taking an animal that they are getting ready to butcher, and they pull the head back to expose the throat so that they may take the knife and sever the jugular. That is where we are before the Lord. That is what the Word knows. That is what the Word sees. That is where we stand. We get all dressed up, or we get all dressed down, and we come to church, and we open the same hymnal, and we sing the same songs, and we open the same Bible, and we read the same verses. And there is nothing about us that is not completely and totally naked before the Lord. And we are as helpless before it as an animal that is about to be slaughtered. It really is a very intimidating picture that the preacher is painting. God knows all. God sees all. Back to verse number 13. He is not done yet. Neither is there any creature, anything that God has created, that is not manifest in His sight, visible to Him clearly. But all things are naked and opened, unclad, exposed throat, unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. What does that mean? This is an expression of judgment. Because once again, we return to the Word. The expression "with whom we have to do" actually means our words. Paul tells us that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Every one of us will have a conversation with the Lord, is the idea. How will judgment work? It really will work something like this, folks. Read the Gospels and how Jesus interacted with the disciples. Why don't you believe me when I talk to you? Why did you do that? What were you thinking? Right, our judgment will be our opportunity to explain ourselves. That's fascinating in light of the fact that God really needs no explanation. Everything about me is right out there. It's an open book to Him. But there will be a word. There will be a conversation. So again, let's take a moment and recover the train of thought, because it is systematically being developed. Right? There's a rest to enter into. Unbelief is the impediment. Faith is the mandate. Labor to enter into that rest. Because God knows everything. Because God knows everything. And that brings us to this then. What is the application of that truth? All right, the preacher has said it. Where does he go with it? When I start to work on a sermon, and when I work through a passage like this, verses 11 through 16, I try to get a sense of the big picture, right? What's the overall instruction of the passage? One commentator put it this way, and I made a note. I said that would be a good sermon title. God's Word permits no artificial loyalty. That's true, right? That's what's being argued in verses 12 and 13, the Word of God knows everything, can do everything, is all-powerful, all-seeing. None of us are immune and exempt. It cuts right down to the very being of who we are, right down to our thoughts, right down to our intentions, and we stand figuratively in God's sight, naked with our throats exposed. Here's what's, I think, if it was a joke and it's not a joke, here's where the punchline would come in, right? Here's the unexpected twist. What will the preacher do with that information? Or now having preached it, what does the preacher want you to do with that information, dear saint? Here's where you are. Right? Here's where we all are. We are in peril of falling like that other generation because we don't believe God. What does God know that I believe? He knows everything that I believe. Because His Word is quick and alive, and it cuts right down to my very being, and it knows the thoughts and intents of my heart. It knows it all. And there is no escaping that vision, and I am exposed, vulnerably exposed in His sight. What should I do? That's where verses 14, 15, and 16 come in. And folks, let me just try to defend myself that I'm not inventing this or reading this onto the text. Look at the logical connections. Let us labor. There's a conclusion to what he said. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into rest. Why should I? Because the word of God is quick. Verse number 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. What is one of the things that makes Jesus a great high priest? According to the text of Hebrews 4, is that he knows everything about you. Everything. Nothing that's not hidden. Nothing he can't say. Not one thought. Not one ambition. He sits as critic over everything about us. That's what he does as our high priest. God knows. God knows. His application, folks, is not then a threat. In other words, right? I may come to the passage, I probably have if you went back through my sermons, of coming to this passage and dealing with it in a threatening kind of manner. God knows everything. You better straighten up and fly right. Nothing can be hidden. But the preacher uses that information as an encouragement. Look at the way he writes verses 14, 15, and 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In other words, if you ask, what are those things that he's talking about there in verse number 12 and 13 that he knows? I think the preacher wants you to know that he knows about the things that are tempting you. In other words, he knows where the weak spots are. He knows where the vulnerabilities are. It's not about hypocrisy. And can I just say this about hypocrisy? Jesus used the word hypocrite, I don't want to say a lot, but he used it frequently. He called people hypocrites. And then when Jesus went back to heaven, you can't find the word hypocrite in the New Testament. You have to have knowledge of the heart to accurately call somebody a hypocrite. Hypocrisy, the judgment of hypocrisy belongs to him. Right? The Lord knows whether or not I'm a hypocrite. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 makes the point. But this is an exhortation to me, not a rebuke to me. God knows everything, what a low-down, dirty, disgusting creature you are. But rather this, God knows everything about you. He is, and we'll get to this, right? I'm just really going to pass over it this morning, verse number 15, because the preacher will return to that later in chapter 5. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Jesus, the Son of God. Right, this is what he's talking about. Jesus is our high priest. And if you go back to Hebrews chapter number 1, you have the description of what he is. He's what he is. He is sympathetic to our infirmities. One observation about verse number 15. For those of you who are versed in English grammar, you probably don't like the fact that it contains a double negative. Right? That's like nails on the chalkboard. We don't talk like that. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But in the Greek language, the double negative is designed to intensify the truth. The preacher's not trying to use bad grammar. He's trying to get you to understand something incredibly significant. Right? There is a rest that is our goal. Unbelief is an impediment. Faith is what is required. And our high priest is who helps us, and he knows everything. Everything. So, verse 16, folks, is within the structure of the book of Hebrews, what you're supposed to do with Hebrews 4:12. The right, if I can put it this way, right? The part of the right response of faith to the Word of God is that God knows everything about you anyway, so make a beeline to the throne. That's why you should go there. And that's the point. Right? We don't come to the throne and go, you know, I've been really thinking about this and I'm not sure if I'm on the right track with what I want to do. The Lord would say to us, are you kidding? I know exactly what you want to do. Or I know exactly what you don't want to do. So we make a beeline to the throne to get the help that we need. Wherefore, let us come boldly, plainly, straightly. Right? Maybe some of our prayer times ought to begin with a real thoughtful consideration of this as I get ready to spend some time in prayer. God knows everything. Everything I've thought. God knows everything I thought last week. Every thought I had. I was just telling my son, I'm here for a couple of days, right? Can I confess this to you? We're just talking about, you know, he's a deacon in his church. We're just talking about the nature of church services and the impact of COVID and the way churches have responded and, you know, what we should have. And we're just having a conversation. And I said, but I got to tell you something. On more than one Wednesday night in December, January, and February, your mom and I have been getting ready for church going, I don't want to go to church tonight. I just want to stay home and sit on my warm couch. I don't want to get out in the dark and I don't want to go out in the cold. I just want to stay home. You say, how many Wednesday nights do you think that happens? I don't know how many Wednesday nights are there in December, January, February. About that many. So what do we do? Right? What do we do? This is the admonition. This is the instruction. We have a high priest who is sympathetic to our weaknesses. He knows our weaknesses and is sympathetic to them. This is where the preacher is going. He knows. He knows everything and he is sympathetic to the everything that he knows. So, come and get grace and mercy. Come and get it. Come and ask for it. In other words, folks, right? What God is trying to do is use this to get us to run to him. Not away from him. God knows everything. Run for your life. No, God knows everything. Run to him. Run to him. That's the message of the passage. That's the sequence. Right? So we take our unbelief and our fearfulness and our trepidation and we bring it to him and we go, here, you already know this. Here's what it is. Now, you know, since you know everything and you can do everything, here's the help that I need. Boldly. Boldly. All right. Here's the message this morning. Let me make a couple of announcements, and then Brother Bill's going to come up and talk to you for a minute, and he's going to pray, and then we'll have our closing service. So if